Do you remember the Rocky movies? You know, the Rocky movies, 1, 2, 3, 4 on, you know, I don't know, 25, 30, whatever they are. Most of us probably do remember them from many, many years ago now. They've got to be at least 30 years old. In the Rocky movies, Rocky, Sylvester Stallone, was trained by an old boxing trainer. And that guy was Burgess Meredith, but in the film, his name was Mickey Goldmill. And Mickey was the one who was supposed to try to help Rocky fight. And Mick gets Rocky into fighting shape with some kind of unorthodox training methods. You know, one time he had him chasing a chicken, and he had him doing all kinds of things to try to get him into boxing shape. He also tried to train Rocky, instead of fighting left-handed, to fight right-handed, because he just thought that that would be the only way that they could beat Apollo Creed. And you remember Apollo Creed, you know, the world champion. Creed decides that he's going to give somebody a shot at the title. And he picks Rocky, you know, the Italian Stallion. He thought it would be a great PR kind of a thing. And so he challenges him. And of course, that first fight, Creed gets a little bit more than what he expected, and it is a bloody mess. And at one point, Rocky's eyes are swollen shut, and you know what if you've watched the movies, you know that Mick is about ready to throw in the towel because his eye is swollen shut, and Rocky says, no, cut me. You know, get rid of the blood and things so that I can see. Well, eventually we find out that Rocky does not win this fight. Apollo Creed does. So in Rocky II, naturally, there's a rematch. And guess who's in Rocky's corner again? Well, again, it is Mick. Mick is right there, and he prepares him to fight. In Rocky III, Mick is there again, except this time there's a new opponent, Mr. T. Except in this movie, his name is Clubber Lang. James Clubber Lang, Mr. T. And before the scheduled fight in this movie, they're in the dressing room, the locker room, and there's a brawl between Rocky and Clubber, and Burgess Meredith Mick gets shoved against the wall, and he has a cardiac event. And he's in the room, and Rocky's mind is not on the fight, and of course, he gets just destroyed in the ring as Clubber Lang just pummels him. And after the fight only goes 2 rounds, and after the fight, because Clubber demanded that the fight go on, and after the fight, Rocky returns to the dressing room, and he's talking to Mick. And Mick won't go to the hospital, and so Rocky tells him that the fight ended with a second round knockout, but he does not tell Mick that he was the one who lost. And then Rocky tries to convince Mick to go to the hospital, but instead Mick just keeps talking and telling Rocky, I love you, kid, and then he dies. With no one in his corner, what is Rocky going to do? And Rocky just kind of meanders. By the time you get to the fourth film, Rocky IV, which is by far one of my favorites because that's where Rocky ends up fighting the Russian. But before Rocky gets to fight him, the Russian fights Apollo Creed, and Apollo needs somebody in his corner, and Rocky goes and helps him, and of course, the Russian kills Apollo Creed, and so then, as a revenge kind of a thing, Rocky takes on the Russian. But during that media, that time between numbers three and four, there's nobody in Rocky's corner. He just kind of wanders. He tries to go back to the things that he has known in the past, but he has no passion for it. He tries to go back to collecting or beating up beef carcasses in the freezer. Nothing seems to work. All of the succeeding movies capitalize on that need for having someone in your corner. Whether it was Creed that needed Rocky, or later whether it was Rocky trying to help Apollo Creed's son, and throughout all of the succeeding movies, somebody's got to be in your corner. Or else you just kind of wander. In a way, That's kind of the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. Timothy is set up against huge odds. He is a young believer who was taught a solid foundation of the faith. He is called to minister to the church in Ephesus, where there are false teachers, there's false doctrines, there are people who are trying to trade who are trading the truth for a lie. They're believing in different philosophies instead of believing in the sound doctrine. They're not standing on the firm truth. There are people who are trying to parlay the faith into a profit. They're trying to make money off of believers and off of the faith. There are others who are, by their gossip and argumentative natures, are a potential cancer and are a destructive health, a destructive force to the health of the church. The work that Paul tells Timothy he's going to be involved in is a noble task, but it's difficult. It's hard. Now, Timothy is urged to gather godly leaders around him and work as a team for the gospel, and Timothy has that to his advantage, but he needs one more thing. And I think that's the beauty of the books 1 and 2 Timothy in the Bible, is both of those books demonstrate how solidly Paul is in Timothy's corner. Paul's love for Timothy is obvious. If you read through the very first part of 2 Timothy, even 1 Timothy, you don't get too far into the book when you come across words like, "To Timothy, my dear son." Now, we know that it wasn't a biological thing, but we know that it was more of a spiritual thing. My true son in the faith is what Paul refers to Timothy as, because the stakes are high. People have wandered from the faith. And so Paul pens a second letter to showing that same kind of love and affection to his dear son, Timothy, to know that you are not in this alone. I want you to take a moment and think of the people in your life. Okay, go ahead, just spend some time. Who is in your life that you would consider someone who was your spiritual mentor? Someone who feeds your soul? Someone who is in your corner? Now, we're encouraged in this world, if you've gone to work at the hospital or if you've gone to work at the school or whatever, and lots of other places, they have mentors. You know, they're supposed to pair you up with somebody so that they can mentor you. Now, obviously, some mentors are going to be better than others, but the goal is that they want you to partner with or come alongside somebody else who's been through the mill, if you will, and allow you to ask the questions that you need to ask and help. I know that there are some people who have found marriage mentors. They're a young couple, they've just got married, and so they look for another couple, somebody who's been married 25, 35, 45, 55 years, to help them with their marriage, to be able to ask those difficult questions. What do I do when he won't stop squeezing the toothpaste in the middle? And so it is important for Timothy to know that he has somebody in his corner. Now, when I got into the ministry, back in the dark ages, I was told that you are not supposed to seek friends in the church. And the reason that I was told that was because you don't want the people of the church thinking that you're playing favorites. So therefore, you should not have any friends in the church. I do not believe that was healthy. I don't believe that that was wise. But it was people who had been in the ministry long before I was, and that was kind of the way that you did it. You just sort of became the pastor, and you didn't have friends. You didn't talk to people. You didn't share that you had issues or that you had struggles, because you're supposed to be the pastor. And then when I take a look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy, I realize that teaching was probably not the wisest teaching in the world. I don't believe it is healthy to go it alone in ministry or to go it alone through your spiritual life. Spiritually healthy leaders require spiritually healthy believers to come around them and to gather around them and to encourage one another and to support one another. We need people in our corner is what I'm trying to say. And it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you're just somebody who comes to the church every week faithfully, you need people in your corner. Just because we are a Christian does not mean that all we have to do is just sit back and be Christian. Because this world is trying to take that away. And so we need to rely on each other. We need to call upon one another. We need to be there for one another. And we must not feel like we can't call on somebody else in our time of need. Paul and Timothy are the best example of that found in Scripture, I think. As Timothy's mentor and as his father in the faith, Paul uses a number of words, especially in this 2 Timothy chapter 1 passage of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with, to help us remember that the important thing for Paul is that Timothy fan into flame the gift of God. And he even says that. He even considers that as an important thing. I want you to be able to fan your faith into a flame. You know, it's one thing to have a smoldering faith. It's another thing to be on fire for the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul wants of Timothy. And so I'm going to take a look at with you some of the things that Paul tells Timothy he needs to do in order to fan that into flame. Let's just take a look, and I'm just going to read a little bit of this from verse 3 until we get to verse 6. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, so he's writing. As day and night, I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. You see, the very first thing that Paul says here, after establishing that, Timothy, you've come from good stock. Your mother and your grandmother, they helped you learn the faith. I've taught you the faith. We need to fan that into flame. You've come from good people. You've got the foundation, but we need to fan that into flame, that smoldering faith. It needs to grow. It needs to mature. It needs to be a fire. And so the first thing that he says, in order for that flame to happen, is you need to have power. In verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. And I could actually stop right there, because that's a three-point sermon in and of itself. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul starts with the negative. You do not have timidity, but this is what you do have: power, love, and self-control. Each one of those is a three-point sermon. So for those of you who are thinking about writing a sermon, boom, right there, you got it. But this is the point of what Paul is trying to make is, come on, Timothy, and all of us who are believers, when we walk around this world, do we walk around kind of timid? I don't want anybody to notice me. I'm a Christian, but I don't want anybody to know it. What if you walked around with an essence of power and love and self-control? Imagine how much different that would be. Now, you notice it doesn't say egotistical and obnoxious, because that would be the opposite of self-control. You see, we can be a Christian in a non-Christian world. We don't have to be weird. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying is, Timothy, you're going to be ministering in Ephesus. There are people who are trying to destroy this ministry. There are people within the church who are trying to destroy the ministry. You need to have power, you need to have love, and you need to have self-control. You do not need to be timid. The effective Christian worker, though, must have the Holy Spirit's power in order to do this. And that's kind of the challenge. because we have a tendency to get kind of full of ourselves. We do that egotistical thing pretty well. Especially when a program that we have instituted in the church or in the community has run well, we want people to pat us on the back. We want them to say, wow, you did really good. You really blessed me. You really helped me in my faith. You really did this and you really did that. Instead of turning that phrase into a, I'm so glad that God sent you to use you as a tool so that my faith in him may grow. We love to have those pats on the back. But we need someone in our corner to remind us that without God's power, we really are nothing. And that's exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy. Because in verse 8, he reminds us again of that power. He says, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That should be underlined. So that power is necessary if we're going to be healthy ministers of the gospel. The second thing that Paul tells us is we need to rely on God's purpose. Verse 9 in this passage says, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God didn't save us just because he said, oh, you poor people, you really need to be saved. There's a purpose behind it. It was the reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the purpose of Jesus. And so he has called us to this holy life, not because of what we have done, not because of what we know, not because of our family, not because of the church we go to, but because it's his purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus even before the beginning of time. And if we're going to be message bearers of the gospel message, we have to realize that this is really the message that we take. We don't take a message of you should come to our church because you'd really like it here. We should be taking a message of you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior because his purpose is to save you and it is by his grace. That's our purpose as well. That's our goal. Now, the best way to do that, once again, and the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy that this message is not going to be a popular message. In fact, at the end of the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, he warned him that some people will say that in order to be saved, you have to have special knowledge. There, in that time, and in fact in this time, they were called the Gnostics. They relied on some kind of a special doctrine or special knowledge, a special anointing that could only come from God, and it couldn't come from anything else. And so Paul is warning Timothy that there are going to be people who are going to challenge the message of God's grace. They're going to challenge that with everything they have. It even cost Paul his freedom to stand up to the truth because he's a prisoner in Rome, probably during the time of Nero. And so when he says, don't be ashamed of me, he's actually saying, prepare yourself because the pain that I'm going through, you'll probably go through it too. We need that kind of a person in our corner. We need that kind of a person who has walked the path and who is going to tell us, don't worry about it. It'll be okay because of God's grace. And it is his purpose. Well, then Paul continues as he goes on through this. In verse 10, it says, but it has now been revealed to us through the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality and to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. That's the third thing that Paul is talking about here. You need to be able to keep the pattern of sound teaching and sound doctrine. In other words, Paul is saying, you don't have to go alone. You don't have to invent the wheel. You just have to realize what is sound doctrine, what is good teaching, and what is not. Follow the pattern that you were given. Now, I know that we live in a world where we are almost taught to completely question whatever we heard from our ancestors. If your parents taught you something, you're supposed to reject that because your parents are old-fashioned. We're almost encouraged to push aside, especially when it comes to doctrine, especially when it comes to the church. Make up your own mind. Make up your own decision. Don't listen to your parents because what do they know? But yet the Apostle Paul is saying that if you want to be strong in the faith, and if you want to have somebody in your corner, the best person to have in your corner is somebody that's been there, just like Rocky needed to have Mick in his corner because he'd been there. Your parents have been there. Listen to them. Paul is telling Timothy, I've been there. I've been in prison. I know what that feels like. I'm not ashamed of it. You shouldn't be ashamed of it either. Follow the pattern laid out by God's warriors of the past. Remember that pattern because it is a pattern that was laid out with love and faith. And that's so important. And then the fourth thing that Paul tells Timothy is found in verse 14. Protect what has been entrusted to you. So in case you missed this, the first thing was about power. The second thing was about purpose. The third thing was about pattern. And the fourth thing was protect. There, I did a good sermon thing where you make everything alliterative. Start with the same letter. But the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 14, guard the good deposit. Guard that good deposit. Guard it through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us in verse 14. Preach the gospel. And the only way that we can preach the gospel, and he's not just talking to Timothy, he's talking to the entire church. Preach the gospel. And the only way that we can do that is with the help of the Holy Spirit, who is that great conservator of Orthodox doctrine. If you want to make sure that your doctrine is pure, you need to rely on the teaching and the dwelling that you have of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't think you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you're not reading the Bible very well, because it's a promise. And Paul could encourage this because he had experienced it. I know whom I have believed and am convinced, persuaded is another word, maybe even a better translation, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And the key here is not that Paul knows what he believes, but did you catch that? I know whom I have believed. It's not about what. It's always about who. Everything Paul does, all of his teaching, his apostolic work, those that have been converted because of his message, all of this is being safely kept and protected and guarded by the Holy Spirit. God will know us not only by our faith, but Scripture says he will know us by our deeds. And I know that there are people who say we're not saved by our works, and we're not, but God knows us by our works. Just like a fruit tree is known by the fruit it produces, a Christian is known by our deeds, as well as by our faith. And so Paul is telling Timothy, hang in there, work hard, do the work of an apostle, do the work of an evangelist, do the work of a minister, preach the gospel, rely on the grace and the truth of Jesus. Why? Because God will know you, and he will guard that in heaven. You just need to guard the truth and the faith that has been given to you on this day. Our enemy, the devil, knows every trick in the book. He really does. And he's been using them for thousands of years because they still work. One of the biggest tricks that Satan uses is to implant doubt and self-righteousness within us. Those are two that he has used forever, And he continues to use them. In fact, he used them with Adam and Eve. Did God really say that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die? No, you won't. You will be just like God. You will know good from evil. You've got it right there. He implanted doubt and he implanted self-righteousness. You don't need God. You can be God. You can know all you need to know. God just doesn't want you to have everything. And so Adam and Eve bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. And because of that, we've been cursed ever since. You see, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, it's not going to be easy being a Christian in a non-Christian world. It's not going to be easy taking the purpose and the message of God into the lives of people who really don't care to hear because they've been convinced that they don't really need to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not going to be easy, but stay faithful. Study the doctrine, rely on God's power, and find somebody that can be in your corner with you. Because when you get beat up, and when you're bloody, you need somebody who's going to cut your eye so that you can see again. Somebody who's going to be there for you. Somebody who's going to train you because they've been there before. Why is this necessary? Well, I think it's necessary because the spiritual health of the church is at stake. The spiritual health of each and every one of us is at stake. We need to be able to turn to Him in a moment's notice because that's the gospel that we are supposed to be proclaiming. It's a wonderful gospel. It's my gospel. It's your gospel. It's the Lord's gospel. It's the one that Paul taught us. It's the one that our ancestors have tried to teach us. It's never going to change. We need to embrace that through the power, the purpose, the pattern, and the protection of our great God.